Tonight we come to Genesis chapter 48. Jacob, he's ending his life. He's coming to the end. And in chapter 47, verses 29 through 31, we went over last week how he was preparing for his death. He was setting up his ceremony, if you would. He did not want to be buried in Egypt. Now, you know what's very, very interesting? That just a couple of weeks ago, they found in Israel, outside of Jerusalem, from about this time period, a sarcophagus with an embalmed Hebrew in it, and Hebrew letters, and it was in a Hebrew grave outside of Jerusalem. And they couldn't make heads or tails of it. They found a Hebrew, a Jew, with Hebrew writing on the sarcophagus, which would have been just odd, because why would any Hebrew be embalmed in a sarcophagus? And what we found is that they were investigating, they were looking at what was going on, they found this body, and some were saying, oh, it must have just been a rich guy who was living in Egypt, and when he died, they brought him home. Well, that's exactly what happened, and now many scholars are believing that this is actually Jacob. Because Jacob, when he died, was embalmed, placed in a sarcophagus, and carried by a great multitude. And we'll be looking at that later on in the book of Genesis as we end the book of Genesis. It's an awesome account, but he had set all of that up in chapter 47, verses 29 through 31. So he had set up his memorial service, if you would. He knew he had his burial arrangements done. He's almost 110 years old at the time. And so now things have calmed down a little bit. It's interesting also to find out that Jacob had his son, Joseph, for 17 years before he was sold into slavery. And then he got to spend another 17 years with his son before he died. Isn't that amazing? So 34 years in all, he got to know his son. But now it's getting towards the end, okay? It's been about 17 years since they came down to Egypt. It's been a while. It's enough time to kind of settle in, isn't it? It's enough time to have built cities. It's enough time to have become someone, to be recognized by everyone. And Joseph has still been, as he always has, the leader of all of Israel. And so now as it's coming to the end, as it's coming down to the place where Joseph's dad is coming to his end, he decides that he's going to try his best to bless his son and his grandchildren before he goes. And there are a lot of people who, when they're getting to the end of their life, they start trying to go into hyper mode. They start trying to fix things as quickly as they can, and they start trying right then and to do things right for once. And they start trying right then to get things done properly. And many times you hear of people who, when they're getting towards the end of their life, they start reaching out to their family members, or they want to go visit these places that they never went, and they want to make things right, and they want to do all of these things. And while, yes, it's a good thing to at least have that understanding, if someone told you you had 6 months to live, how would you live differently? But I want to challenge you to live every day as if today is the day that you will see Christ. To live every day as if there's a Mack truck with your name on it. If your name is Mack, then really there's a truck with your name on it. And to live every day as if God is going to take you home. Because with the heart disease and strokes and smog in our city, right? We don't trust air, we can't breathe. So with all that we have going for us, you never know if you're going to make it to tomorrow. I saw 4 accidents on my way to church today. All of them had fatalities. You never know when your last day is going to come. But him, he had the opportunity to kind of know, yeah, I'm coming to the end. He knew. He was weak. He was sick. And so they come and they tell him, his son, hey, your dad's sick. You need to get over there. And so Jacob, he's going to bless Joseph. But he wants to do something more than just give him. What could he give Joseph anyway, really? Is he going to give him money? He's in control of all of the wealth of the entire world at that point. Remember, Pharaoh gave everything to Joseph, said, you take care of it. I don't even want to know. And so Joseph was taking care of it, and all of the lands were sold to Joseph for grain. All of the people sold themselves into slavery. All of the money went into Pharaoh's treasury. There was so much money that the insides of the pyramids were lined with gold. And you've heard of some of these riches that the pharaohs were buried with. Where do you think that came from? From Joseph. So what is Jacob going to give his son? Money? What does Bill Gates' son get his dad for Christmas? I mean, really, at that point, there's not a whole lot of things you could buy for dad, is there? So what do you give your children that is going to mean something when you're getting ready to leave? What do you leave as an inheritance for someone when money doesn't matter? And by the way, money doesn't matter for anyone. It's a tool. Tools can be used for good. They can be used for evil. But loving money, that's a problem, isn't it? Because the love of money, not money itself, by the way. I saw a tip jar once. It said, money is the root of all evil. Cleanse yourself here. And it had an arrow pointing down at the tip jar. And they got it just a little bit wrong because, you see, money isn't the problem, is it? Otherwise, you're all sinners with money in your pockets right now, huh? Money is not the issue. The issue is the love of money. But Jacob couldn't leave his son money. What was he going to leave him? Money? No. Land? He owns the entire country. So really, what could he leave his son? What can you leave your children? So many parents work so hard for their kids' education. And they save up for years when their kids are little to put money away for college. But how many parents actually teach their children about Jesus with the same desire in their hearts? So many parents want to leave their children a house or a car. How many parents strive to leave their children a heavenly inheritance? A heavenly home. So as Jacob is winding down, he wants to bless his son with something more than just long life or riches or something like that. He wants to bless his son with an eternal focus, and he's going to give three lessons, if you would, in this blessing. And he's going to remind his son, Joseph, and his son's sons. He's going to remind them about God's care throughout his life. He's then going to focus them on God's plan for their lives. Finally, he's going to help them to understand God's design. And his desire is that they would live their lives with a heavenly, eternal, God-like vision. And that as they would live their lives and as they would end their lives, they would have the same blessing that he now found. Remember, Israel was an evil guy for most of his life. He doesn't want his children to live the same way. And so look at it with me here in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass after these things. What things? Well, specifically verses 29 through 31 of the previous chapter. He got his affairs in order. He made sure that his burial arrangements were made. So after these things, that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. So it's been about 17 years since they've been in the land of Israel, in the land of Egypt, in Goshen. Joseph is out, he's around, riding around on his chariot, he's managing the country, you know, he's a busy guy. He's kind of like what you would think of today as a businessman who's flying to Chicago one day and then he's got to be in Los Angeles the next. And maybe a few days later he's going to be in Miami, Florida, and then he's going to have to get up to Tallahassee and then maybe run up all the way to New Jersey so he can take care of some issues there, and then he'll be back somewhere else the next day because he's running the whole country and they didn't have satellites and internet and telephone, so he had to just go everywhere. So you can imagine that's why Pharaoh gave him the chariots. That's why Pharaoh gave him the horses, and he gave him control of everything. So now he's out and about, he's everywhere, doing all of these things, running the country. Just because dad came home doesn't mean you can forsake your duty. If he would have stopped being a good servant, what would have happened to his people? Probably wouldn't have been fed very well, huh? Probably wouldn't have been treated very well. So he had, by definition, to keep doing a good job. And that meant being away from his brothers for quite a bit of time. So as he's out and about, he has specific words sent to him where he's at saying, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. Now, why is it saying, well, hey, look, your son Joseph is coming to you? Because he was pretty far away when this happened, okay? Maybe he was, can you imagine being in Florida and having, or being in Texas and having to come to California? It's going to take you a while. And more than likely, Joseph took his family wherever he went. Because remember, it takes a long time to travel somewhere. So he's probably taken his wife and his kids with them. They're going with him when they're here. And he's staying in the governmental palaces wherever he goes. Pretty decent thing, right? Well, now he jumps on a chariot, takes his two boys with him, says, hold on tight. And he's rushing home. And his father's told, your son's coming to see you. Kind of like, hold on, don't die yet. He's on his way. And so Joseph is on his way. And Israel strengthened himself, and he sat up in the bed. So there he is in the bed, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt. So how old are these two sons now? At least 17 years old, okay? Because they've been there for about 17 years. So if they're 17 years old, or maybe they're a little bit older, maybe they're 20 years old, but somewhere around there, they're right there getting into their adulthood years. For a Hebrew, you became an adult, depending on how it was counted, either at 13, or when your dad said you were an adult, or when you hit 33. So either way, you're 30 to 33. So either way, these kids were kind of right there coming into adulthood, depending on whether their dad thought that they were mature enough to stand on their own. And so here he comes and he says, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. I'm adopting them. They are no longer yours. They are mine. They do not belong to you. As Reuben and Simeon. Now remember, those are his first two born. So he says, they will be my Reuben and my Simeon. They're going to be the ones that I love. They're going to be my own children. Now, if you remember when we were talking a little bit about adoption, adoption in the Middle East and adoption in the Orient was a lot different than adoption today. Today, adoption happens when people are unwanted, really. If you have no parents and you have nowhere else to go, you might get adopted. Little orphan Annie, you might remember the story. Daddy Warbucks took the unwanted child away. But in the Middle East and in those days, only children who were really wanted were adopted. They were the ones who it was said of them, hey, I want you to be my heir. The one who takes over for me. So he's in effect adopting his grandchildren, and they're going to have the same rights and privileges as his own children, which is a big deal. Because now these two young guys have the same rights and privileges as everyone else, the other 11 brothers. So he says that they're mine, I'm adopting them. And they shall be mine, your offspring, whom you beget after them. Oh, they're yours. So any other kids you have, we'll call those yours. But these two are mine. So if you want your own kids, get your own. I'm taking these two from you. I know my grandmother, my dad, apparently when he was 5, told his mother that when I have kids, I'll give you a couple. She reminded him of that later on. And we were deathly afraid that we were going to be given away to my grandmother. Here, he's just taking the grandkids. They're mine. They're my sons. They're not yours anymore. Now, there's a lot of interesting reasons why that happened and why the rest of Joseph's children aren't really mentioned or known. But it's interesting to find that maybe they were becoming too much like the Egyptians, you know, hanging out with dad and the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian language. Obviously, they spoke the language of the Egyptians. But here, as they're going out, the dad says, no, they're mine. I'm going to keep them for my own. And so he says here, they will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. So their brothers are their uncles. They're now getting a place among their uncles. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. which is really, really close to Jerusalem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." So he said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." So he saw these two kids, but what did he say? "What do you got there with you?" I wonder if he was imagining when he was going to be blessed by his father and the tricks that he played on Isaac. Remember the switching? He was wearing goat hair, and because his brother was apparently a furball. And so he had put on this animal hair, and he had gone out and made the stew and the meat just like his dad liked it, and he cooked it all up. Him and his mom cooked up this really big, deceit. So now he sees the two young men. And remember, he had servants. He had somebody who was telling him what was going on, right? So I'm imagining Joseph saying, "Are those really them? Are these really my grandsons? And are they the way that they should be?" Well, here's Ephraim and here's Manasseh. So he says, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now, before he blesses them, I love what he does here. He reminds Joseph. He reminds Ephraim and Manasseh of God's care for him. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline. You know, a lot of times when we look back, when we look forward, we have a tendency to repeat what? The past, don't we? And why do we repeat the past? Because we've forgotten all about it. It's very, very famous, the saying that if you don't learn from the past, you are destined to repeat it. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, I want to challenge you with something. Going through hardships is never easy. That's why they're called hardships, not soft ships. Okay? Not easy ships. They're called hardships for a reason, huh? How many of you have ever been through a hardship before in the past? Not within the last 5 years. Before 5 years ago. How many of you went through a hardship 10 years ago, 5 years ago, something like that? Okay? My mom reminds me often. Not that often. But my body was born into adversity, if you would. When I was just but a few weeks old, my intestines exploded within my body, and the acids of my digestive tract was eating away at my internal organs. They didn't know this at the time. For 3 weeks, I had been crying, and I had been inconsolable, and I was having all these problems, and I wasn't going to the bathroom. And the doctor said, "He's fine." And so when they finally took me into the emergency room there at City of Los Angeles Children's Hospital, and they had to do emergency surgery and take out a lot of my intestines and take out my appendix and do all kinds of other stuff. I was in the hospital for at least 18 months. I had to have 3 surgeries just to kind of get everything connected back up together again. I didn't get out of the hospital until I was about a year and a half. And then after that, I got sick again, had to go back in. And then after that, you know, I had a colostomy bag on. And you can imagine how that goes with an 18-month, 24-month-old toddler trying to learn how to crawl. I got into so much trouble as a kid growing up. I used to get into fights and I got suspended for the first time when I was just out of kindergarten. And it went downhill from there. And I was always a handful for my parents. I was born into a life of adversity and trials. And my birth ushered in an entire lifetime of trials for my parents, so I've been told. And maybe you've been through a hardship. Maybe you've been through something tough with your kids or with your finances, with your job, with anything. For my parents, it was a real difficult time. They were dead broke, had no money, living in East LA, had no way of providing for our family. They were living in a duplex on top of my great-grandmother's house because they had no money. My dad had just started a job. And they often asked themselves, and they often asked God, "God, why? Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me?" And the famous last words were, "It's not not fair, is it?" At least that's what everyone thinks. Years later, I moved to the mission field, had no money, kind of just restarted the whole cycle again. Got really badly burnt 2 weeks after I got there. Okay, so I was born a few weeks later, real bad medical injury that had to cause me a lot of pain and suffering, and go to the mission field, same exact thing. A couple weeks in, third-degree burns on my arm and my face, and had a lot of troubles there, had financial issues just the same, and about a couple years into our missionary work, I was accused of falsifying documents to fraudulently bring in medical equipment to the country of Nicaragua. Actually, Calvary Chapel back east sent us a container full of medicine to the name of Calvary Chapel, and the other Calvary Chapel in the country didn't like it. So they accused us of falsifying documents to try to fraudulently bring it in under their name. And they were getting ready to put me on trial and have to serve a 7-year prison sentence minimum in a Nicaraguan prison for taking in medicine to give away for free. By the way, it's free. There are no taxes on bringing in medicine to Nicaragua. It's against the law to charge taxes to bring in donations. Basically, Nicaragua is a donation country. So they make it easy for other countries to donate to them. But here, they skipped the whole donation part, went to the fraud. And I remember I was really frustrated and I was really irritated. And I called up my dad and I was talking to him and I was saying, maybe I should just leave, you know, maybe it's not worth it. I got chewed out a little bit about how I was faithless and how I needed to stay there and how he was going to hang up on me if I said that again. And it was a hard time for me, but for my dad, it was an easy thing to get over. And it shocked me how nonchalant he was being about the whole affair. They're going to put me in prison in Nicaragua for 7 years if the gringo gets out. And he was just real nonchalant about it, nonchalant. And years later, I asked him, I said, you know, Dad, I was really offended when you didn't really care. He says, no, it wasn't that I didn't care. But after what you put me through, your third week of life, I was used to hardships. And I knew that if God could get you through that, then God had a plan and a purpose for your life, and some little petty spat in Nicaragua wasn't going to end it. It was the remembrance of God's care for me earlier on that helped him get through that second trial and that third trial. And that later trial. You know, many of us, we go before the Lord, and if you are truly a Christian, let me challenge you with this. It is impossible to become a Christian without recognizing your sin, okay? I'm just going to say it. I know there's a lot of churches who say, just come just as you are. God loves you. You don't have to recognize sin. But the Bible says, he who says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And the Bible says, you shall know the truth, and it shall set you free. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. So if you don't have truth, you don't have the light of Christ, then you're not going to recognize you're a sinner. You cannot be saved. It's just as simple as that. And maybe you've never really accepted Jesus. You've been coming to church, you've been doing things, but you've never really said, you know what, I messed up, and without help, I cannot be saved. You see, the idea of salvation is saying, I am on the verge of hell. My sins and my evil actions and my entire fleshly life has led me to this place where I hang over the cliff. And if I were to die today, I would go to hell. But God, I ask that you forgive me of my sins that have separated me from your presence, that you would come into my life and that you would cleanse me and that I would live in you, a new person. Now, if you have come to Christ and you have given him your sin and you have said, God, I honor you and I love you and I want to live for you forever, you trusted in him to get you out of the most difficult situation that you will ever face in your life. Amen? Amen. Facing certain death and eternal hellfire is the most difficult situation any person will ever face in their entire life. And I want to put it to you that way because if we're able to trust in the Lord to save us for eternity, how silly is it that we wouldn't be able to trust him to provide for our finances or to keep us healthy or to keep us safe or to teach us on the way that we should go, or to reveal which choices that we should make, or to provide for us a spouse, or to show, or to give us a job, or to do this, or to do that, or to do this. I mean, what else in the world would ever be too difficult for God? If the Creator of the universe has saved you from eternal damnation, then what else can you not trust Him for? But very many times, we are willing to trust the Lord for our salvation, but when it comes to our finances, we trust our hard work. And when it comes to our children, we trust our instincts. And when it comes to our entertainment, we trust what feels good rather than trusting in God. And here, Jacob is desperate to remind his children, God has gotten me through a lot. God has cared for me. He's taken care of me, even when I was such a loser. And I didn't deserve God. He's taken care of me. Notice what he says. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Now, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was just coming back from a long time hiatus from God's will and purpose for his life. But yet, here he is, and God is continually appearing to him and blessing him. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, even in his abundance of sin. Jacob says, God appeared to me. God has always brought me back to where I needed to be. You know, the first thing about God's care that we need to remember is God's grace, isn't it? Because so many times we get ourselves into trouble. We're going through the finance class on Tuesday nights. And if you're not in it this time, I really encourage you to participate next time. It's an awesome study. It's only 10 weeks long. And ask the people who are going. Ask them how they enjoy it. And see what they say. Because, you know, it's amazing stuff. And hopefully it's opening their eyes. But it's amazing to see, when we're talking about finances and other things, a lot of times people get into so much debt, they think that the only way to fix this is to have to get three other jobs, or, got, you know, they're never going to be able to make it anymore. They just got too much debt, and this is never going to happen, and I don't understand. And as people are going through this, and they're looking at God's counsel out of His Word that says, hey, this is what you do. Did you know that God provided a way of escape for debt in His Word? It's there. It's in God's Word. It's not always the best way. There's a number of ways to get out of debt. Number one, repay it. And work hard, repay it, right? Stop getting more debt, work hard, repay it. Number two, and there's always the option of getting help from someone else. But the third one is that every 7 years, did you know that, by the way, chapter 11 bankruptcy stuff was taken right out of the Bible? Every 7 years, you could wipe off so much of your debt. Every 49 years, you were able to wipe off all of it. It was an amazing thing that God had set up for people when they had sinned so much. Now, what does God say about debt in the Old Testament? He says, I hate debt. And He also says that if you're in debt, you're a slave to the person who loaned you the money. How many of you ever feel like that? Like you're a slave to your credit card. You're a slave to your debt, right? And yet God says in His Word, when He was giving the law that reveals so much of our sin, because that's all it's there for, right? Is to reveal sin, and yet in that law, He puts His grace, and He says, you know, I know you're going to mess up, and I don't want you to be bound by this forever, so let me help you. Even in our sin, God set up what? Grace. You know what's interesting about the whole world? You look at the entire world, how it was set up, how it was made to work. You know, God set up the foundations of our salvation before He set up the foundations of the world. Before He created the heavens and the earth, He knew Jesus was going to die on the cross for us. He knew that this was going to happen, and that was okay. He did it anyway. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that we do to ourselves, though, is that as we're going through hardships, we allow the enemy to convince us that we are condemned in our sin, and that we are useless and God can't protect us or save us anymore because we have gone too far this time. You ever feel like that before? But there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What then? Should we sin more that grace might abound? Certainly not, he says in Romans chapter 6. Certainly not. But at the same time, if you ever find yourself in a place where you realize, man, I've messed up, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so here, Jacob, he reminds his son, God has taken care of me. He's given me grace. Even in my sin, even in my travels, even when I was doing things wrong, when I shouldn't have left in the first place. Remember, that whole thing was caused because he stole the birthright. He fled from before his brother Esau. He never got to see his mama again. He was in the land of his ancestors for 20-something years. He finally comes back, and he's there, and his sons murder an entire people group, and his daughter gets raped, and they have all these battles and wars. We're going to find out about one of them at the end of this chapter. But he says here, even in all of my sin, God was graceful, God was merciful, and he appeared to me, and he made me these promises. So as we remember God's care, remember his grace and his mercy, but also remember his promises. You know, when we think about God's promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will provide all for all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth nor any created thing will separate us from the love of Christ. Isn't that an amazing promise right there? And as we think about God's care for us, it's not just about what he didn't do, but what he's promised to do, both currently and in the future. I will make you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And he makes these promises, and he tells his son, remember God's care. I want to challenge you. If you're going through hardships in life, you're going through difficult times, you know, they're going to come and they're going to go, aren't they? Be careful when things are going well, because all of a sudden they come upon you like a storm. But I want to challenge you to remember God's care for you. Has he ever left you? Has he ever forsaken you? Think back in your life to what God has done in the past. Think back in your walk to how he's forgiven you, for how he has protected you, for how he's provided for you, for how he has given you so much. And here, Jacob, he says, I'm going to be leaving, but I want you to remember something from my life. I want you to remember God's care. He goes on. And in verse 10, it says, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age. So he's, when you get older, your eyes just stop working very well. He could see because, remember, he knew that there was two guys there, but he wanted to make sure somebody else verified that these are the right two guys. So his eyes were dim. He wasn't blind, but he just couldn't see very well. The older you get, many times, the worse your eyes get, and the harder it is for you to see. So it says here, so he could not see. It doesn't. Now, notice the word dim and could not see means, it's the idea, he was able to see something, just not very clearly, and especially probably very far away. And so Joseph brought them near to him. So basically, hey, I can't see him. So they come real close so he can see which one is which, right? And it says here that he kissed them and he embraced them. So he gives them a kiss and a hug like a grandpa is wont to do. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your offspring. Now, wait a minute. That brings something to my attention. It's been 17 years since they entered the land of Egypt. Are you trying to tell me in 17 years, Joseph didn't take the kids to see Grandpa? You thought your relationship with your grandkids was bad. We're not exactly sure what he's talking about. It could possibly be that because of his constant traveling, that they really didn't get to see much. And he's now saying, I get to see your sons grown. Not necessarily see them for the first time, but he's referring to the fact, remember, they're 17 to 25 years old at the time, somewhere in there. So it could be that he's referring to this fact that the sons are now grown up. They're all grown up, and he hasn't seen them much over the past few years as they've been traveling around, but that he got to see them all grown up and getting their blessing. Maybe that's what he's referring to. It could be that Joseph was ashamed of his sons being the sons of an Egyptian woman. So maybe that's why he didn't show up. Some people have speculated maybe he was ashamed of his children. I really don't think he was. Because if he was ashamed of his children, why did he take them to Israel in the first place, right? Why did he take them back to dad to get blessed? I don't think that's the case at all. But I think what happened was Joseph is taking his grown sons now, and dad gets to see these two strapping young men who are the men in their own right. And he's excited to be able to say, you know, I saw them when they were little kids. When we first came back, they're just little babies or toddlers. And now I see these two young men who can make decisions on their own. They're proper young men. And so it says here, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right. So he's putting them in order. So the right hand and the left. Right hand was the more important hand. The left hand was still a good hand, just not as good as the right hand was, okay? So somebody gave you the right hand, that was, you were the most favored. So if you sat on the king's right hand, you're his right-hand guy. You ever heard that phrase before? That's where it came from. You're the right-hand man, meaning you're the go-to guy. You're the guy who gets to have the counsel and to help him out and do all this other stuff. The left-hand guy, he's still pretty high up because you're his guy, but not as much, right? And so it says here that he puts him in the right order, oldest to youngest. And notice what happens here. And he brought them near him. In verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. So notice what happened. He puts the kids here and here, and Jacob goes like this. And he crosses his arms. Okay, now that's going to be an odd sight, isn't it? Because he was supposed to just do this. But he goes, no. And he puts his hands like that, and he blesses them. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all of my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, it's interesting that this actually happened. When he says, let my name be named upon them, you know, Ephraim became the name for the land of Israel for a long time. The northern tribes were called the nation of Ephraim or the land of Ephraim. As you get into the book of the Kings, after Solomon had messed everything up and his son messed everything up even more and they split him up, Ephraim became the name of Israel. And what does he say here? Let my name be named upon them. But notice something. He stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, and Manasseh's head was the left. And Manasseh was still a huge, great nation. It was still a great tribe. But Ephraim got the better part, if you would. They got more notoriety, more of all of these things, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, it's interesting. There was no tribe of Joseph. There was never a tribe of Joseph. Simeon and Levi stopped becoming a tribe. We're going to find out about that in chapter 49, where he's saying his blessing to, not blessing, really, it's just his last words. And most of the sons got curses on that one because of their evil actions. And Simeon and Levi, well, they were told, you're going to disappear off the face of the map. In reality, they kind of did. You know, there's 13 tribes because of this one point. 13. Now, how many tribes of Israel were there? Well, every time you listen to it, it's how many? 12. You know, it never names all 13 at the same time. It always leaves one out. Sometimes, and most of the time, it leaves out Levi. Because remember, they were the Lord's inheritance. Remember that? The Lord was their inheritance. They were the Lord's. So they didn't count. But sometimes they leave out Simeon. Sometimes they leave out one of the other tribes. They never mention more than 12. That's all that they ever mentioned was 12. So there were 11 sons. There were 12 sons, I'm sorry. But one got double portion here. So basically, normally, the oldest son got a double portion. But Reuben messed that up a long time ago. So he's giving the double portion to Joseph. And he's getting an actual, kind of like a triple portion, if you would. Now his two sons are taking his place. Basically, he's saying, I'm giving you your inheritance now, son. I want you to think about that for a minute. He's saying, I'm giving your inheritance to my grandsons now. You don't really need it anyway, do you? So what was the blessing that he gave to his son? The blessing he's giving to Joseph was, you get to see your sons in their inheritance now. No one else got to see that. Joseph gets to see his son's lives fast-forwarded a little bit. they became very quickly leaders of the nation of Israel. They had the same authority and the same clout as all of their uncles. Something tells me that these young men, because they came from Joseph's family and he's ruling the whole country, something tells me they were up for the job. You know, a lot of times you think of these kings and these princes and you think that they're just a bunch of little rugrats running around, but not so. You think that the princes of Saudi Arabia just run around doing whatever they want to do all the time? No. Yeah, that might be kiddish sometimes, but you know, when you have children that have been raised in an elite manner, you think the Prince of England goes out partying all the time? No, it doesn't happen. So I think that these two guys, they had been raised as princes. They knew what it meant to lead, to have authority, to be there to do what was right. I think that's one of the reasons why they got this from Jacob. But notice that what he's doing is he's trying to focus them, instead of focusing in them on what they're going to get, he's focusing them on God's plan. And I want you to write that on the second line. You see, his eyes were dim, and he made sure, you notice there in verse 10, and he couldn't see, so they brought him over there, and he made sure that he knew, he hugged him first. So he brought him, and he kissed him, and he hugged him, so he could look him over real good. Okay, this is this one, and this is this one. I know where they're at. Now I'm going to cross my arms, I'm going to put my hands on their head, I'm going to bless them this way. Why? Wasn't this the same thing he was trying to circumvent when he was being blessed by his father? Wasn't this the same thing that he didn't want to happen? That he wanted to happen with him? He wanted Esau not to get the blessing because it should have been his, according to the Lord and what the Lord had stated. Well, now he's following that same suit. So he's doing the same thing to his grandsons. And he's trying to tell them, look, I'm not giving the blessing to Joseph, because if I give it to Joseph, it's not going to matter. I'm going to give it to you guys so you understand God's plan. God's going to use you guys. God is going to use this nation. And I'm reminding you to set your eyes on what God has promised instead of what you want, instead of what you expect. So here he's focusing them on God's plan. And he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, there in verse 15, the God who has fed me all of my life long to this day, and the angel, remember that was a Christophany there, Jesus, who has redeemed me from all evil. Now look at this. This is the first time you're going to find in the Bible that God, and especially Jesus, angel is capitalized in most of your Bibles, and if that was a Christophany, remember it was Christ who wrestled with him that day at Bethel. And so now he's there and he says, that angel is my redeemer, my redeemer. First time you hear about God being the redeemer of the nations. He says, he redeemed me. And that's God's plan for this family, my redeemer. Bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so he says, remember God's plan. And what was the specific plan, the prophecy that we have here? What was it? For I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. Isn't that an amazing promise that God will redeem us? For all of his failures, for all of his sin, for all of his issues, he remembered this one thing. God is my Redeemer. God is my Redeemer. Now remember, we're almost 500 years. We're 413 years before the law was ever given. We're still four centuries. The equivalent is less time has passed before Christopher Columbus, since Christopher Columbus accidentally stumbled upon America till today, less time has passed since they entered in the land of Egypt and they leave. Think about that for just a minute. Isn't that amazing? 400 years or so. Maybe a little more time has passed. Now that I'm doing my math in my head. But 400 years, Christopher Columbus to the 1800s? Or the early 1900s? That's still a long time, isn't it? Look at what happened in America since Christopher Columbus came till today. That's a lot of stuff that goes on, isn't it? Think about what happened in those few hundred years. And this is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the law ever came. And he said, he redeemed me. He recognized his sin. He recognized his need for redemption. He recognized that only Christ could do it. And this is years before the law was ever written. Isn't that amazing? Focus on God's plan, folks. There's one thing you could bless your children with. Well, the first thing that we saw was remember God's care. You instill in your children, you teach your children who God is. And you remember for yourself what he's done. But number two is that you focus your children on God's plan. If there's ever anything you could teach your kids, it's not that they have to go to college. Some people should go to college. Other people should really stay away. That's just a plain and simple fact. Not everyone will do well at college. And I think that we put improper expectations on our children to force all of them to go to college. Amen. And yet, so many parents today, they focus their kids on, you got to go to college. You got to be an astronaut. You got to be a doctor. You've got to be a lawyer. You've got to do something huge with your life. And they don't teach them to follow after Jesus with everything that they are. They don't teach them that nothing else matters but Jesus Christ. That was one lesson my dad gave me that I'll never forget. Nothing else matters. Now, he had some help. You know what that help was? A lot of trials and tribulations earlier on. The trials and tribulations that surrounded my life when I was growing up taught my dad that God had a purpose for me. They helped him to realize that he needed to focus me on something far greater than just a career or money. And he did a good job of it. Sometimes you think, God, why am I going through this trial? Why is this happening to me? Maybe it's so that he can teach you what's really important, and you can teach your children what's really important. So you can focus on God's plan and focus them on God's plan. If there's ever anything that you want to teach your children, it is that they need to focus on who God wants them to be and what God wants them to do. And that's what he's focusing his sons on. It's all about Jesus. Whether they never go to college, it doesn't matter. Whether they ever own a 5-story mansion, doesn't matter. Whether or not they ever drive a Bentley, doesn't matter. What matters is that they focus on God's plan. But then in verse 17 through 22, he ends with this. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, he got mad. It displeased him. So he took a hold of his father's hand to take it off of Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. So can you imagine? Here's Jacob, and he's got his hands crossed. And here comes Joseph, and he's trying to move his dad's hand. And dad's a 110-year-old honorary person. I don't know what it is, but, you know, old people, when they want to do something, they're going to do it. Right? Older people, I should say. Mature people. But I think it's funny when, you know, my great-grandmother, when she was older, she was in her 70s and 80s, and she was only about 3 foot tall, I think. I was taller than her when I was 8. And she was just our little redhead firecracker, you know, right off the boat from Ireland, it seemed like. And that woman, when she wanted something, it didn't matter if you were 12 foot tall. She would rip your ear off of your head and feed it to you, and you were going to do what she wanted you to do. So can you imagine Joseph, okay? Maybe he's in his 60s or so. Dad's 110. And he's arguing with his pops about what hand he has on which kid. And he's like, no, it's just the way I want it to be. I play this over in my mind, imagining them arguing and him trying to move his dad's hand and his dad trying to stop him and maybe even a servant getting involved and say, get your hands off of him. And so here he says, no. Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. You're blind. You put your hand on the wrong one. What are you crossing your hands for? I had it all set up. I had it all prepared for you. All you had to do is reach your hands out. All you had to do is follow my lead, Dad. What are you doing? You're too blind to see which one gets the blessing, but I know best. That's why I put this one here. That's why I put that one there. It's ridiculous for you to cross your hands, Dad. What are you doing? Have you ever said that to God? You ever said that to him? I had it all planned out, God. Look, I know that you can't see it from my perspective, but I had it all lined up. All you had to do was do this, this, and this, and it would have been fine. But you had to go and change it all up. Come on now. You ever felt like that before in your life? You ever tell God he's doing it wrong? By this time in my life, God, I was supposed to be a millionaire and have abs of steel. What's going on here? You're not following my plan. You're not following my design. You're not following what I have set up. A lot of times, that's why we get frustrated in our difficulties. A lot of times, that's where our difficulties come from. If we were just accepting of what God was doing in our life, it wouldn't really be considered a trial, would it? You see, this is joy and peace. Joy and peace are not stemming from a lack of trials. You don't have joy and peace in your life because there's no more trials. You have joy and peace because godliness with contentment is great gain. You have joy and peace because you trust in the Savior of the world, the guy who created everything, who saved you from eternal damnation, and you say, I'll let you choose what I need to do. Now, my mom and dad, I don't think they would have ever chosen for their son to be born with Hirschsprung's and have his intestines blow up inside of his body and to spend the first couple of years in and out of the hospital more times than they could count, or to have all of these bills, or to have a reckless and endangering son who was always getting into trouble. I don't think they would have ever chosen any of that at all, ever. And if they had to do it again, they probably would have just not had kids. No, I'm kidding. But at the same time, you know, we can't choose what trials we fall into, but we can choose how we deal with them. We can choose what we're going to do about it and what we're going to do in it. Joseph, when he was in a trial, what did he choose to do? He chose to be faithful. And his faithfulness made him the leader of all of Egypt, didn't it? Even in the midst of his trials. Maybe you're going through a hardship. Maybe you're going through financial difficulties. Maybe you're going through health issues. You know, sometimes people get diagnosed with cancer. So what should you be doing about it? Yeah, go get your chemo. But as you're there, you better be witnessing to every single person there. They better get sick and tired of hearing about that Christian stuff. You know, when my dad was on hospice, he was dying of cancer. I loved it. They would rotate the nurses who would have to come and visit him. And they would make sure they sent the unsaved ones. You see, an average hospice nurse is supposed to have like 45 minutes to an hour with the patient. And he was taking 3 or 4 hours of their time. They get paid the same amount, no matter how much time they spend there, by the way. So they're staying there on their own, listening to this guy talk about Jesus, and he's ministering to him. What does he have to care? He's dying anyway, right? So he preached the gospel to every single one of them, as many as would come to his house, till his dying day. And you might not be able to choose what lot you're given, but you can make the most of it. And in doing so, you can follow God's plan. See, here he's frustrated. God, it's not the way God wants it. I know better than you, Dad. And sometimes we think we know better than God. God, look, I was supposed to win the lottery last week. Okay, I had the winning numbers and everything. What's the matter? This isn't the plan that I worked out in my head. I got to tell you, when I was just getting out of high school, I had it all planned out, folks. I was going to Cal Poly Pomona for 2 years to get my general education so I wouldn't have to pay too much money and I wasn't going to get any student loans. And I had already gotten accepted to UC Davis as soon as I got all of my stuff in order. I was going to go up to UC Davis and I was going to finish my master's and I was going to get all of my stuff done and I was going to be a teacher, and I knew exactly what I was going to do and where I was going to go and how I was going to do it. I knew what classes I needed to take, and I already had recommendations for teachers. And God says, nope. And he turned it all upside down on my head. And I got to Nicaragua and I got burned, literally. I caught on fire. And then they tried to throw me into prison and I got real sick and we had no money. And a lot of times I said, God, this is not what I had planned. And he's like, I know. I know. One day you'll figure that out too. This is what I had planned for you. By the time it was time for me to leave Nicaragua, I didn't want to leave. I'm like, God, but I just got here. I'd been there for 12 years. But you see, God needed to do something in my heart. He needed to change my perspective and focus me on his plan. And that's what he's doing here. He's wanting his kids to understand God's design. Write that on that last line, if you would. Joseph, he's frustrated, Dad. This is not my design. He's like, no, this is God's design. It's not yours. His father said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So, son, God's already shown me what's going on, and I need to show you this is what's going to happen, whether you like it or not. I know you're not comfortable with the idea right now, but you need to come to terms with this idea. You need to understand that this is the way God designed it to be. So stop fighting. So he blessed them that day. Now notice what happens in verse 20. Fight's over. Joseph took it. He says, hey, you know what? I of all people understand. Sometimes what doesn't look good at the beginning works out to be the best thing ever, right? This is the guy who got sold into slavery, became essentially the pseudo king of the entire world. So he's like, okay, Dad. He lets it go. So he blessed him that day, saying, but by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you, and he will bring you back to the land of your father. So he's showing him God's design, isn't he? He's reminding him of God's plan. You guys stick on God's plan. You might be here for a little bit, you might be there for a little bit, but you remember what God had for you. You know, kids can go to college if they want to. That's great. But they need to remember God's plan for their life, that God wants to use them for something so much more than just getting people out of jail as a lawyer or fixing people's physical bodies as a doctor or whatever else that they're going to be doing. He needs them to remember your plan, your design isn't what God has for you. You focus on what God has for you. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite, with my sword and my bow. So the only time he ever fought in his life, here it is. A little smidgen of a mention of it there at the end of the chapter. So Joseph got this little land given to an Amorite that he'd never see, by the way. He'd never actually go there. It was just given to him in trust. This is referring to, hey, you're going back. Your kids are going to get that land when they go back. So you remember that you've got some land with your name on it. Make sure your kids get it, because I'm giving it to your kids. So here we have Jacob. He's trying to protect his children. He's trying to bless them, but his blessings are more than just money. What do you give the guy who owns the whole world? Well, he gave him remembrance of God's care. He gave him a focus on God's plan, and he gave him an understanding of God's design, with the idea that as he would go through life, that he would be focused on the right things, that he would remember the proper things. And they wouldn't fight against God, that he would have peace no matter what. So let us learn from this. Let's have peace this week. No matter what you're in, no matter what you're going through, it's time that you said, God, I'm going to stop fighting you. God, I'm going to stop arguing with you. I'm going to stop being irritated at what you've given me. I'm going to stop being frustrated at my condition. And whatever my lot, it will be well with my soul. And in doing so, find peace. Find rest. Find comfort. So, Father, as we come before you, the God of comfort, the God of peace, the God of rest, Lord, I ask that you would bless each one here today. And for any that are going through difficulties or frustrations, Father, for any that are going through trials and pain, I pray, Father, that you would help them to be comforted by your rest. And Father, I pray that you would bless each one abundantly here, Lord, not just financially, although, Lord, if anyone has a financial need, I pray that you would meet their need. But Father, I pray that you would give each one your peace, and I pray that you would give each one your wisdom and your strength, Father, your understanding and your diligence, faithfulness. Father, I pray that you'd fill each one with your love, that you'd bring always to remembrance those many times that you've always been there faithfully for us. And that you would help us, Father, to focus on you in all that we're going through and all that we're doing. So, Father, be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and help us to share Jesus with the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.